Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. It's Open Lines. I cannot let this go by. In the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, in the Today section, under a kind of montage picture of Caviezel as Christ before and after the crucifixion, the Passion of the Christ, two reviews. One is a commentary, one's a review, one by Sarah and Byron Miller and the other by Joe Williams, both of them from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. I got to respond to both of these. One says the film was just too violent, too bloody and too gory. The other says the Jesus of this film was too depressing. He's a downer. I mean, he's not the kind of guy you'd like to sit and have a Diet Pepsi with. And that's the kind of Jesus this guy wants to see. So I'll respond to some of that. Did any of you see the movie this afternoon or this morning? I know it probably opened the first theater times this morning that I could find were noon, which cut it out as a Wednesday morning for me. I got to get ready for the show. But did any of you see it? If you have, I'm very anxious to hear your reaction and your reviews of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines for the next hour. Before we get started on open lines, you know, if you want something to read during the 40 days of Lent, today begins Lent. You could waste your time by reading 40 Days of Purpose and perhaps put your faith in jeopardy at the same time, or you could pick up our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, a thin volume that could probably easily be broken into 40 parts. It doesn't have quite 40 theses in it. It's only got 25. But if you take it slow, it'd be a great 40-day read for you. God's No and God's Yes is the name of the book, the proper distinction between law and gospel. Not some passing fad in the church, but in fact one of the staples of church life, how to read and properly handle the Word of God. God's No and God's Yes is the book. It's $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House if you'd like to have the book anytime during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can visit them at one of their two locations in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson, Miami and Jefferson, that intersection, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, one of the two locations for Concordia Publishing House bookstores. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section of our website. You'll find the book information on it and a way to order it as well. It's called God's No and God's Yes. No matter how you order this book, I do recommend it. When you do, mention Issues Etc. It's open lines, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Also, a little later in this hour, if we have time, Cal Thomas, he has written, well, he's not so much reviewing the film as he is reviewing Hollywood's reaction to the film. His column, nationally syndicated, of course. If you have faith, Tinseltown will insult you, but Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ plays true to the Bible. If audiences respond favorably, Hollywood may have a change in its attitude. That could be. I am not going to bank too much on box office, but I will share Cal Thomas's thoughts with you a little bit later. And then I need to react to something else in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today. The headline for two, Lent takes on a new meaning. Both women seek a sense of spirituality, family, in a season of reflection. The story is of several St. Louis women. One of them is going to be celebrating Lent by doing arts and crafts. To Christian music, but they'll be doing arts and crafts, reflecting on her own spirituality. I wonder if that's what Lent is all about. Short answer, no. It is not a time to reflect on your own spirituality. Not in the sense that people think about it today. That a little later during Open Lines. One is a commentary, one is a review. Too much violence, not enough scholarship, writes Sarah Byron Miller. Now, I haven't seen the film. I've talked to many people who have in the course of doing this program. Many who have. Good, bad, ugly. The reviews do seem to all come out kind of in the same area. Great film, a little artistic license with the text, true to the gospel where they stick to the gospel. Yes, a stark and violent depiction of what really happened, but then again, what really happened was stark and violent. Sarah Byron Miller says Mel Gibson demonstrated his sadistic streak, not only in this film, but in previous films he's done. Everybody's trying to psychologize Mel. hey, now we understand why he did that Braveheart film. The guy just has bloodlust. He just likes to play the martyr, and he likes to have lots of blood on the screen. I never saw Braveheart. I'm probably the only person in the United States who didn't see Braveheart. Craig, a bloody film, is that correct? A bloody film, a violent film. Some people say, now we know what he's up to. This guy is just into violence on the silver screen. Sarah Byron Miller says that The Passion is pornographic in its violence. It's not for the squeamish. Now, that might be true. I don't know if it's pornographic in its violence. I've seen movies that are pornographic in their violence. One that borders on that is, even though it's still a great film, the director is just a god among men, Kill Bill. There's pornographic violence. The kind of violence that you watch and you just, when you're done, you feel guilty that you just enjoyed watching people kill each other that much. That's pornographic in its violence. I doubt Gibson would cross that line. The movie's hype machine has made much of the director's commitment to scholarship and the biblical accounts of Jesus' suffering and death. In fact, it's light on scholarship and heavy on non-biblical materials, especially when it comes to showing pain, which should have wanted an NC-17 rating for violence. That may be true, but what Bible is Sarah reading? We went through the briefest account in the Gospels. Well, maybe Mark is a little briefer, but Matthew gets the crucifixion done in 2 verses. But there's no doubt that we're watching a violent event, that we're reading of a violent event. You want to know why Matthew didn't go into the blood and the gore? He didn't have to. His readers were fully aware of what crucifixion meant. To write the simple words, "they crucified him," spoke volumes to a first century audience. They didn't need to be reminded what crucifixion was. They didn't even need to be shown it. They saw it. Many people had witnessed these kind of executions. It's kind of as if I said to our day and age, maybe a little bit generations past, if I said they lynched him. They lynched him. People 100 years ago in this country would have known exactly what I meant, and that would have been a violent enough image all by itself. The funny thing is, the way we depict the crucifixion today, you say they crucified him, and people picture silver gilded nails going through his palm with barely any blood flowing down. And they picture a Jesus hanging on the cross in a serene kind of sleep-like state. The crown of thorns is jauntily tilted on his head like a beret, and he's neatly covered in a loincloth. And he looks pretty comfortable up there, actually. That is the romanticized version of the crucifixion. Maybe we need the corrective of how it really looked, how it really was. Gibson's film is in Latin and Aramaic, and this reviewer, Sarah Byron Miller, says, that's wrong. They would have been speaking Greek. Wrong, Sarah. They would have been speaking Aramaic. Yes, the New Testament's recorded in Greek because the New Testament's for broader circulation beyond just Palestine. In Palestine in the first century, you were speaking Aramaic. You also might have spoken Greek and Latin from time to time when necessity called, but you were speaking Aramaic. Just the fact that the New Testament's are recorded in one of the other languages of the day doesn't mean that that's what Jesus was speaking. So, sorry. Your review seems a bit light on scholarship. Much material has been added to the gospel accounts, writes Miller. Some additions flesh out the story dramatically. Some give a bigger role to the Virgin Mary. Some unnecessarily amplify the scenes of torture. Some make no sense, like a rioting crowd at a secret nighttime trial held by the temple authorities. How does that not make sense? It's right there in the biblical text. Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane, not by Roman soldiers. The historical accounts of the Gospels are uniform in their testimony that it is the temple guard who takes Jesus to Jewish authorities where he's held on trial for blasphemy. This is not something that Gibson has invented and injected into the film. You may say that the accounts of the Gospels are non-historical, fine, but you still got to deal with the fact that Gibson isn't tinkering with the story when he has Jesus on trial before Jewish authorities after his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is not Roman authorities that arrest him. They have no reason to arrest him. He hasn't been in violation of any Roman laws. After all, it's also the Passover, and the reason they do it at night, a secret night trial, which is true, is because they are afraid of doing this openly. Just read the accounts. I am mystified. You know what mystifies me about this? What mystifies me about this is people who have and haven't seen the film are more than willing to criticize it and compare it to the biblical text when they are obviously ignorant of the texts themselves. This, you know, these are not documents that are hard to get a hold of. The last time I checked, you can check into any hotel, open up the side table drawer, and there it is for you to read in English. Before you accuse a filmmaker, any filmmaker, of injecting something into the biblical story, check to see whether it's actually in the story in the first place. Now, that's one of, that's the commentary. The other, the review, says that, doesn't so much deal with the violence, deals with the fact that this Jesus, and I'll get to it in just a second after taking some of your phone calls, this Jesus, well, it starts out this way. Joe Williams writes, Gibson's film is overkill on Jesus' death, not life. Incendiary anti-Semitic subtitle dropped, but words are spoken in Aramaic. If we can believe what we read, Jesus was a pretty cool dude, writes Joe Williams, dissing rich people, performing miracles, proclaiming the power of love. This is a guy we'd like to have supper with, but as played by James Caviezel, the Jesus we meet in The Passion of the Christ is as gloomy and narcissistic as a coffeehouse poet. You know, the whole point, Joe, is that Jesus isn't narcissistic. He's not doing this for himself. You might just want to make a mental note of this. He's doing it for you, Joe. He's doing it for me. That's not narcissism. That's called self-sacrifice. Gloomy? Well, I don't know. It is a gloomy story, which is precisely why so many Christians' churches have wrongly depicted Jesus as the cool dude dissing rich people, performing miracles, proclaiming the power of love. I can almost hear Elton John singing in the background. Power of love. No, Elton John wasn't there on Golgotha accompanying the crucifixion on an electric piano, singing about the power of love. He wasn't. The only accompaniment that Jesus had at the crucifixion were the mocking and jeering voices of his enemies. That's gloomy. It is gloomy. God has chosen a mighty strange way to save the world. A way that we would not have, we would have chosen Elton John, Jesus, nicely decked out in the three-piece suit of his day, singing about the power of love from the top of a hill outside of Jerusalem. The crowds would have all swooned. Jesus would have gone on to into a lucrative merchandising deal with the local record company, and all would have been well. That's how we would have saved the world. Not how God chooses to save the world. I said it yesterday. I want to say it again. People are all caught up in this question about who to blame for the death of Jesus. Who gets the blame at the crucifixion? I'll say it again if you missed it yesterday. The point of the whole gospel message is that Jesus gets the blame at the crucifixion. That's why he's on the cross. He's being blamed by God for our sins. And he's taking that blame willingly. That blame requires that he die. And he does it of his own accord. All right, let's go to the phones real quick. There's so much more I could say, but I'm interested in what you have to say. Matt from Valley Park. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I saw the film today. I would just say it was compelling. Most of the people in the theater, including myself, cried at various times. And I'm not an easy crier, but I am a Christian. So it's. I just kept thinking... when I saw the violence against Christ, I thought about, you know, my own sin. At the time. I don't know, you know, if that's for the intention of the filmmaker, but it certainly was what I thought about. And it was incredibly brutal. I mean, that is no lie. I would not bring a kid under 10 years old that didn't have that hasn't been taught the faith to that movie.
Matt, thank you very much for the call. And I think this is what we're going to be hearing for the most part from people who see the film. Now, there's no doubt it's a moving experience, but let me caution you, as I did yesterday as well. I cannot help but be moved by films. I said yesterday, I get a little weepy at the end of Scooby-Doo when Scooby's eyes are filling with tears. We are easily manipulated in what I call the museum of manipulation that's the movie house. We are, but let's be careful. We're not. Who can remain stoic? after watching these images. No one can. But it's not about whether or not we had a reaction. It's not about how we felt. And I don't think that's what Mark was saying there at all. But I would just caution us all, it's going to be an emotional experience. That's not the point. The point isn't what the movie puts you through. The point is what God put his son through. The point isn't how it made you feel. The point is what Jesus did. Jerry's calling from Clayton. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah.
Hi, Jerry.
Yeah, I'm here.
Turn down your radio if you would.
Pardon?
Turn down your radio if you would, Jerry.
Okay.
All right. What's your question or comment?
Okay. I just want to know, is there a historical record that the crucifixion, a person without clothes?
No, it's an excellent question, Jerry. Mm-hmm. Look, there's no doubt about it. It's right there in the text. Jesus was naked on the cross. Number one, the Romans did. This was a form of execution that was designed to rob the executed of all dignity. It was a shameful way to be put to death. And the Romans were quite efficient. They did not permit people their modesty on the cross. They didn't. It would have worked at odds as the whole public purpose of crucifixion was to, as a deterrent. And it's right there in the text, folks. He has his own garments on him, and they take his garments off of him, and they divide his garments among them, and then one of the gospel writers is quite clear in saying that the undergarment, the last refuge between Jesus and nakedness, was of one piece from top to bottom without seam, and that's why rather than tear it, the guards who were casting lots at the foot of the cross had a raffle for that garment. Jesus is left with nothing to wear. Now, we always have Jesus with the loincloth. We always do. And I think there are two reasons for that. One, well-intentioned. The well-intentioned one is that we all, at least still in this day of anything goes, we still find public nakedness to be difficult to watch. And the other reason is not so well-intentioned. It's because we are constantly, even as Christians, trying to romanticize and clean up the image of Christ exposed to not only the mockery of men, but to the wrath of God in a very real sense. We prefer a Jesus who remains with a shred of dignity on the cross. But that is not what he did. He did not remain with a shred of dignity on the cross. So while we cannot say definitively that he was naked, look, as a matter of history and as a matter of the text, it's hard to draw any other conclusion. Do I expect Gibson's film to have Jim Caviezel up there naked? No, I don't. It's one of those licenses that you'll take for the sake of our sensibilities, I suppose. Jane is calling from her car. Jane, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Out of all the hours and hours I've heard people talking about this, and I haven't heard all you've said on it, so you may have touched on this before, and I kept waiting and waiting, and Dr. Brighton touched on a point that I thought was so important, was not only the physical, which it was the most horrible the world has ever seen, but the separation from his, you know, from God the Father, and how that they had never been separated from eternity. And yet I know the Godhead wasn't separated, but the love and the communion and everything that they had to just be awful for Jesus, and that's what people are going to have in hell for eternity. And also I think that there was love. I think the greatest example of love the world has ever seen was on that cross, but not in a gushy way.
Thank you, Jane. So Jane didn't have a problem with no Elton John accompaniment to the crucifixion. Didn't have a problem with that. I feel impelled to continue to just kind of hand out these caveats. Dr. Brighton was absolutely right. If we think that the only suffering taking place in the crucifixion is that of physical anguish, we sell the crucifixion short by a large measure. But I would take it a step further. He says we also have to take into account what Christ is suffering spiritually here. But in our modern day and age, we always think about that as something like mental anguish. Oh, we can't see what was going on inside his head or what he was feeling at the moment. What Jesus was feeling was is still only the tip of the iceberg. Dr. Brighton brilliantly talked about the fear that Christ was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he suffered that fear for us. He was suffering our fear of sin and its consequences. And he does it gladly. And he faces that fear. For the joy that was put before him, he set aside all things and went straight to the cross, resolutely, despising its shame and its fear. But the experience of the crucifixion, and this is something we need to remember, we're such a touchy-feeling society. It's not just the physical anguish, it's not just the mental anguish. It's not what Jesus was suffering emotionally. That's not the point. The point is he suffered the reality, the stark objective reality of abandonment by God. God, the Trinity has not been torn in two. But God, who is his Father, this bond of love, is broken by our sin between Father and Son. And Jesus takes that broken bond of love as he suffers on the cross. It goes beyond feeling, it goes beyond physical anguish. It's the reality of hell, period. Monica's calling from her car. Hi, Monica.
Hi, Pastor. I have a comment and a question I want to ask you.
Sure.
One, I just returned from about a month abroad and been there before. And all over Europe, at least places I've been, you get a pretty sanitized version of Christ on the cross. Even in ancient Europe, we don't see these graphic depictions. And I'm wondering if that's maybe even down through history hurt the message of Christianity to have such a cleaned up, sanitized Jesus even a thousand years ago. But what I've been wondering about, since I've heard all this conversation, and I won't see the movie till Saturday, is when we talk about the risen Christ and people seeing him after the resurrection, we have in the gospel accounts talk about his being seen with the holes in his hands. In fact, you know, put your hand in my side. If we have this Jesus in this movie as an accurate portrayal of what a crucifixion and a scourging are like physically to the body, what kind of Jesus are these people seeing at after the resurrection?
You're asking what the disciples witnessed by way of what did they see in Jesus?
What they see in his body after the resurrection. Clearly they knew he had holes in his hands and a hole in his side. Okay, after the resurrection. So what are we talking about in a glorified, risen Jesus? That Jesus still has the nail holes and the hole in his side. What about this physical torture that took place in the scourging, and how is that seen after the resurrection?
Monica, thank you very much. You know, this is a question that really can only be answered finally on the last day when Christ raises us and we get to look upon the same body that the disciples saw on Easter evening. The same body that was on the cross, suffered all of the torment and torture, went into the grave, dead 3 days, out again alive, same body. Same body. Still bears the prints of the nails. When we come back, what did they see? We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you noticed that Christian preaching today is sounding more and more like a how-to manual? Have you noticed less real preaching and more pious platitudes? Have you noticed that real Bible study has been replaced with moral lessons? What's missing from so much preaching today? Learn about the proper distinction between law and gospel in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, God's No and God's Yes. To order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. issuesetc.org.
The giant sea louse, an evolutionary problem.
Answers with Ken Ham of the highly popular Answers in Genesis Conference. Well, Ken, what in the world is a giant sea louse? Or I guess it would be lice for plural.
Well, a giant species of sea lice has been discovered living on the seafloor. They're under half a mile of water off Australia's east coast. One was called Big Boy. You see, this crustacean is over a foot long. Now, sea lice are usually only about 3/4 of an inch long. But the scientists found this giant louse living off the dead creatures that fall to the bottom of the ocean. Now, here's the problem for evolutionists. They've unearthed fossils of this creature supposedly 80 million years old. Now that they found a living one, well, they were surprised to discover that this sea louse hasn't changed in 80 million years. Of course, creationists insist that the 80 million years never existed. You know, evolutionists make discoveries like this all the time of living things that are little or no different to fossils claimed to be millions of years old. They haven't changed much at all. This, of course, supports the Genesis account of creation, not evolution.
We hold hundreds of faith-building Answers in Genesis meetings each year, including this summer's Creation College, 5 days of in-depth study to equip pastors, teachers, and Bible lecturers. Go to our website, answersradio.com, to find a meeting that might be coming to your area. Also, look at some of the free booklets there that you can download. It's a free service of answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. In 374 B.C., the Greek philosopher Plato wrote, quote, "Shall we just carelessly allow our children to hear tales which may be devised by casual persons and to receive into their minds ideas which are the very opposite of those we wish them to have?" End quote. Plato knew that stories are value-laden and influential. Our children are especially impressed and influenced by the stories they see in the media. What kind of stories are your children watching? What values do they see exemplified in their sitcoms, docudramas, and talk shows? Stories are influential, and there are no better stories for your children to know than those from the Bible, which tell of Jesus and His love. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. I'll get to the rest of the phone calls here in due course. I do need to respond to Monica's call before the break. I think the question she was asking was, what did the disciples see? How are we to picture this in our minds from the Gospels that we have? After the resurrection, Jesus appears with the scars of his crucifixion, at the very least, holes in hands and feet and side, at the very least. What can we say of what the disciples were seeing there? First of all, we can say two things for sure. One, they were seeing someone who had the evidence of crucifixion still on their body. Jesus is quick to point it out. Two, according to those accounts, those Easter evening accounts, they do not immediately recognize Jesus. The disciples in the upper room do not immediately recognize him. They think him to be a spirit or a ghost. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus do not immediately recognize him. He appears later in John's Gospel up by this, I think it's by the Sea of Galilee. Remember the fishing incident up there where Jesus cooked breakfast on an open fire? And he tells them, I think he does a toss your nuts onto the other side of the sea thing with them. They don't recognize him at that point. Only John is able to kind of say, hey, I think it's Jesus. Those are the only two things we can say for sure, Monica. How extensive was the evidence of the crucifixion in the risen body of Christ? At least the holes in the hands and the side and the feet. That's at least. But Scripture does not elaborate beyond that. Does he look like someone who's hung 6 hours on a cross, died, laid in a tomb for 3 days and come out again? Does he look like someone who's been dragged through the streets? I don't think so, but I cannot say for sure. I cannot say for sure. I do know that when the gospel writer John takes pen to paper and writes his vision of the revelation, and Jesus appears in heaven at the throne of God, he appears as a lamb which was slain. And the tenses there are quite clear. A lamb that had been slain. Not a dead lamb, but a lamb that had been slain and now is obviously alive. So the evidence of his crucifixion, of his death, remains with him, even in his exalted and resurrected state. What will we see? You know, I don't know. I think we will see Jesus precisely as he was there on that Easter evening. If you're expecting to see the 10-foot-tall Jesus, you might be disappointed. Probably more likely shorter than me, shorter than you, maybe 5'2". It's fine. Jesus doesn't have to be 6 foot to be my Savior. He doesn't have to be good-looking or well-kept. Jim Caviezel, I mean, I'm looking at this guy. He's quite a looker. He doesn't have to look like Jim Caviezel either. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking my phone call. I appreciate it. A comment that I have is that what makes this the center of the Christian faith is the fact that any human being really could go through this kind of suffering, but what makes it different is that this is God himself who's suffering. It is God who's being whipped. It is God who's has the crown being put on. It is God who is going through the suffering. And that togetherness of the humanity and the divinity is exactly what makes this whole thing Christian.
You're absolutely right, Mark, and that's a point we never should forget. Not only did, and thanks for the call, not only could other human beings go through this suffering, many, many thousands did. The Romans were famous for taking care of the worst in precisely this way. And actually, if you compare it to contemporaneous accounts that we have of Roman crucifixions, Jesus' time on the cross is very short. His executioners are marveling at the fact that he's dead inside of 6 hours. There's a reason for that. He dies of his own free will. He spends as much time as he has to spend on the cross, and he's fulfilling Scripture. Many thousands of people did suffer this, at least in terms of physical anguish. He didn't suffer more than the average crucifixion victim. That's not what makes it different. You're right, Mark. What makes it different is who is suffering. This isn't just a man. This is the God-man. Fully human, fully divine, one person, bearing our sins according to both natures, taking the guilt of our sin according to both natures, dying according to both natures. It's got to be the death of God. And this is where Christians will part company and where you'd separate the heretics from the Orthodox. We are witnessing the death of God. Not of the triune Godhead, but of the Son of God, who is fully God. We're witnessing the death of God. This is a real death, according to both natures, one person. Jesus is dead. That is to say, God is dead. Man is dead. He's both at the same time. Otherwise, you just got another human death here, really. Cal Thomas says, if you have faith, Tinseltown will insult you, but the exception might be Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Here's Thomas. Rarely has a movie before its release attracted the kind of buzz surrounding Mel Gibson's self-financed The Passion of the Christ. Starting today, Ash Wednesday, people will get to see the reason for months of debate and controversy. What has been lost in the debate about the film and its alleged anti-Semitism, I've seen the movie, says Thomas, and there isn't any, is the central message of Christ's suffering and sacrifice for the redemption of humanity. That message cannot be missed in the film, but it probably will be ignored by most reviewers. This movie contains an important lesson for Hollywood, says Thomas. While filmmakers have depicted every conceivable lifestyle, relationship, foul language, deviant behavior, violence, serial murder, they have ignored, with rare exceptions, says Thomas, subjects that matter most to a major, if not a majority, demographic. Large numbers of people have ceased going to films because they don't like paying to witness their beliefs and values mocked. They're tired of hearing the name of God they worship blasphemed by trash-talking actors who portray a raging secularism, even atheism, with which they have nothing in common. The not-so-subtle message of Hollywood is descending to this large demographic was underscored by an item in last month's Los Angeles Times about a new book called Celebrities in Hell by Warren Allen Smith. The book quotes a number of actors about their non-belief in religion, just as belief is reflected in the recent life of Mel Gibson in his film. Here are some of the quotes from the film Celebrities in Hell. Actor George Clooney, quote, "I don't believe in heaven or hell, and I don't know if I believe in God." Bruce Willis. This pains me to read this because I like Bruce Willis. He's cool. Bruce Willis says, "Organized religions in general, in my opinion, are dying forms. They were important when we didn't know why the sun moved, why the weather changed, why hurricanes occurred. Modern religion is the end trail of modern mythology." Bruce, please. Comedian Phyllis Diller, who I thought was dead, but apparently still lives, is even more direct, quote, "We were not created by a deity. We created the deity in our likeness." Given Diller's outrageous appearance, says Thomas, which she has made part of her hilarious comedy routine, that is a frightening thought. Why aren't people talking about the atheism or agnosticism of such luminaries, at least as much as they are chattering about Gibson and his movie? Could it be that Gibson's belief offends their unbelief? Or more profoundly, writes Thomas, could it be that the most controversial figure in history is Jesus himself? The elites who have lambasted Gibson said nothing about Martin Scorsese's blasphemous and historically inaccurate film, The Last Temptation of Christ. Now that Gibson has made a film mostly in line with what the Bible says, he is treated as an infidel and bigot to many of his peers. Those people who have condemned conservatives for criticizing films and TV programs they have not seen are now guilty of the same thing with Gibson's movie. Go and see the film, says Thomas. It might change your life. It could change Hollywood if it is willing to receive the message that if you make good movies with good messages, those who now feel excluded and despised will pay money to see them. The debate is about to end, as the angel said to the incredulous followers of Jesus at the tomb in Jerusalem, come and see. It's showtime, says Thomas. That's all fine and good. I mean, really, will Hollywood learn a lesson from this? No, they won't. Of course they won't. What they might learn is that if you're quirky and kooky enough and make a film that reflects your quirky and kooky beliefs, you might get enough quirky kooky people to turn out a box office that'll make it break even. They might learn that, but that's a lesson they learned a long time ago. Do not expect the Gibson film to change the direction of Hollywood. I would even say this, don't expect it to change your life. Human history has not been winding up to the point of Mel Gibson making a film about Jesus' crucifixion. It hasn't. This is a movie. It's not the Second Coming. It's not another Reformation. It's a movie. It's a movie that hopefully and prayerfully will accurately tell the story of what Jesus Christ has done. I don't think it's going to spark a revival. It certainly will spark reaction. I go to this film tomorrow morning thinking, my first thought, to be quite honest with you, is this is going to be hard to get through. It's going to be uncomfortable to watch. And I don't like being uncomfortable. But would that I sat in church every Sunday morning with the same thought, this is not going to be easy. I know what the pastor is going to portray to me. He's going to portray to me and placard before my eyes Christ and him crucified. It's a sad thing that most Christians can sit down on a Sunday morning before the sermon begins and say, this is going to be great. This is going to be easy. I'm going to feel better about myself in a few minutes. And they ease into the comfortable pews and they say, boy, can't wait for this. You know, if you're uncomfortable about going and seeing this, it ought to tell you something about the comfort that you may feel on Sunday morning. I mean, shouldn't it? Oh, I'm going to have a hard time with this film, not because it's too violent, but because it might be just violent enough. I'm going to have a hard time with this film, not because it deviates from the truth, but because it might be more truthful than I can stand to watch. That's the way it ought to be for us every Sunday morning as we approach the preaching of God's Word, as we prepare to hear God's Word. We got to go in not thinking, boy, I can't wait to be entertained. What are those whiz-bang innovators we call pastors nowadays? What do they got in store for us today? Woo! Can't wait. They surprise us every Sunday, you know. They always manage to pull out some sort of kooky, crazy new thing to keep us entertained. There's nothing new about what Mel Gibson has put up on the film. It's what the church should have been preaching. All along, Christians shouldn't go there saying, wow, I saw something I'd never seen before. What a sad commentary on the state of the church. Wow, I never knew. I never knew that that's what it was like. You should have. Your pastor should have been teaching you this from the time you were at your mother's knee. I've said this before. I'll say it again. It will be a sad thing that many people will get more clear gospel on Saturday night in the movie house than they will on Sunday morning in the house of God. Doug's calling from St. Charles. Doug, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. Yes. Hi. I was able to see the movie this morning. I was just powerfully moved by it. And I just had a couple different thoughts or comments on it. One in regard to the violence. It really was not as much as I had expected. I had conjured in my own mind, although it was definitely, it was very graphic and very powerful. But I've always thought that no movie has even come close. And even this one, I don't think goes the full extent of what Jesus suffered on the cross when he would have been just gasping and writhing for breath. And that's just, I've never seen a movie deal with it that way.
Thank you so much, Doug. Another viewer of the movie. I doubt that will be the uniform response by Christians who see this film. I think most of them, and I've said this before, but they will say that was over the top. I know it was bloody. I know it was difficult for him, but come on. That was too much. I wonder how many pastors might feel the impulse. They may not do it because, of course, it'll be a popular film. They won't want to gainsay anyone's experience at the film, but I wonder how many pastors might feel the impulse this coming Sunday to apologize. Folks, I'm sorry that you had to see that. I'm sorry you had to see that. We will now, I know that was moving, I know it was very important for us to, at least once in our lifetime kind of think about what Jesus did for us, but now, thank goodness, we can return to more important matters. The sermon this morning is about time management. Oh, you need not open your Bibles. Open it up to first five books. Moses was a great time management expert. That's what we're going to hear about this morning. And Jesus concurred with Moses. Jesus was an excellent user of time. Did you know that? He didn't waste any time. Only 6 hours on the cross. He managed to accomplish the salvation of the world in a mere 6 hours. What do you get done every 6 hours of your life? Think about that. You should be following Jesus' example. Jesus saved the whole world in 6 hours, and you have wasted 6 hours this week, haven't you? You nasty people. The sin of improper time management? Let me give you a few principles on how you can improve your time management skills. Don't waste time talking. Jesus didn't waste time talking at the cross. He only had 7 things to say, and he chose his words well. So there's principle number 1 in managing your time. Choose your words well, and don't waste time with a lot of extra words. Principle number 2. If it's going to happen and you can't stop it, just go with the flow. That's what Jesus did. He couldn't stop what was going to happen to him, so he just went with the flow, and if he would have fought, he would have extended the amount of time it would have taken him to save the world. So if you're in a meeting and the guy's taking 2 hours and you know it's going to take your boss 2 hours to come to the point, just go with the flow. Don't argue with him because it's just going to make the meeting go longer and you'll make a better use of your time. Principle number three, when it's done, and don't sit there and quibble about the details. Look at Jesus. When it was all done, he said, "It is finished," and then he died. He didn't waste time going back over and reinventing the wheel. When the project was done, he knew he had accomplished his goal, and he didn't waste time going back over the details or talking it over one more time. Three good principles to learn from Jesus on good time management. You laugh, you say, no church will ever do this. They are doing it right now, people. Bob's calling from St. Charles. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd.
Hi.
I guess my comment or question or wondering is that not to make light of the horrendous physical suffering he endured, but I'm wondering if maybe the greatest suffering that he really endured when he was on the cross was the fact that he was suffering the wrath of his heavenly Father against the sin of all humankind for all time. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if maybe the big focus on the physical aspect might be diminishing what he was really going through from that point of view.
Well, Bob, I don't know. I understand exactly what you're getting to, and the point is excellent that you have made, and thank you for the call. But I think God has purposely given us the depictions of the crucifixion in their stark and violent reality because it is the means by which he wants us to see what Christ is suffering in its fullness. But bear this in mind, folks. I talked about this before. We tend to think of it as either physical anguish or emotional anguish. The anguish of the cross is something into which we cannot look. Thank God you can't look into it. Only Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, could suffer what he suffered there. And only he could look into the things that he suffered there. All we can see, all we can imagine of his experience on the cross is the physical anguish, the emotional anguish. Perhaps we can speculate as to what we call spiritual anguish. We cannot look into that. That experience is reserved for one person. That experience of what was suffered there at the cross was reserved for one person from before the foundation of the world. It was reserved for Jesus and Jesus alone. We never will know what it is he suffered. Not in its magnitude or its scope or in its genuine nature. We never will know. That's the whole point. You see? We will never know it, and we will never have to know it because he has known it for us. He has borne it and gone through it for us. He has tasted of death so that we never have to. Not just death of the body, not just the anguish of death in the emotions or the spirit, but in the genuine nature, the hard core, the center of death, which is separation from God. He has known it and tasted it and swallowed it up so that there be nothing left in the cup for us to drink. We look into the cup now and we see nothing. It's empty. Christ has drunk it all at the cross. And we say, I wonder what that must have tasted like. We speculate, I wonder what that must have tasted like, that death that he swallowed up. I would encourage you folks, those kind of speculations will lead you nowhere. There's no need to psychologize Jesus on the cross. Give thanks to God that experience, its scope, its depth, its breadth, its very nature was reserved for one man and one man alone, Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world, and that when he experienced it all. There's nothing more there that we need experience. This is kind of the mistake of the pietistic catharsis that people may come away from the Gibson film with. As though somehow, now I've really been to the foot of the cross and I've really suffered along with Jesus. Boy, now I'm a real Christian because I really felt it this time. What you might have felt was just the effects of a very good musical score and very skillful cinematography and acting. As I said it before, it's not about what you feel from this. It's about what Jesus did. I know that sounds kind of stoic and objective, but that's the way Scripture portrays it for us. The goal of the Christian preacher is not to put people through the anguish of the cross on Sunday morning. The goal of the Christian preacher is to say that the anguish of the cross, Christ has been put through for you. The whole point of what Jesus did is that we don't need to go back and somehow relive it ourselves in our emotions, or we can now see it for what it is. An act of human and divine sacrifice that we did not participate in except that we made it necessary by our sins. And we can never participate in save by the way that Christ has given us to participate in it. As the suffering of Christ overflows into our lives, says St. Paul. And we can only know that in the feeble ways that fallen people know those things. So also, says Paul, comfort overflows into our lives. This we know, that the suffering of Christ at the cross is so great and so all-sufficient that it seeps out of those 6 hours in history into our lives. It saturates the whole Christian life. I know it's a graphic picture, but maybe we are due for some graphic pictures. We are soaked in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that redeems us from all sin, from death, and the power of the devil. It flows out like a river and covers everything and us. And it seeps into every corner of our life. It floods into our life. It's what makes us Christians. It's what marks us before the world as those Christian people that no one can quite understand. That when we get interviewed by Diane Sawyer, people think, that's a crazy person. Did you see that guy? He's a crazy person. I don't know if Mel Gibson's crazy or not. It may just be the fact that to the world's eyes, all of us look like this. Because to the world's eyes, insofar as Christ's suffering overflows into our lives, we all look like Jesus. I'll see the film tomorrow morning, God willing, and I imagine we'll be talking a bit more about that on Issues Etc. Thanks for listening. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.